Welcome everybody, and welcome to this week's Midrash on the Triennial Torah Portion Readings, which this week comes from the following scriptures. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21 through chapter 15, verse 21. Isaiah 45, verses 18 through 24. Judges chapter 4, verse 4 through chapter 5, verse 31. Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 7. Psalm 51. And finally, Revelation chapter 15 and verses 1 through 8. Begin with Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21. Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, there's a very important principle that biblical history is prophecy, or the events that happened to the forefathers happens to their descendants, or that the historical Egyptian redemption is prophetic of the Messianic redemption, which is the end of the exile of the house of Jacob, associated with the Messianic era. So here, Yahweh leading the children of Israel by a cloud in pillar of fire, we can go to Isaiah in chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 4, and verse 5 it says, "And Yahweh will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain." So, how the future redemption is described is Yahweh leading his people once again by a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, just as he did in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21 and 22. Now,
Lord, protect and defend you. May he always shield you from shame. May you
Okay, somehow somebody took the mic here, and we have an interruption. Sorry about that. So we continue on here. Can everyone hear then? And Pautaklian, good. Okay, Exodus 14, verse 1. Yahweh spoke unto Moshe, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea over against Baal Siphon, before it shall you encamp by the sea. So if we go on to read this, Yahweh says he's got to harden Pharaoh's heart, and the Egyptians are going to pursue the children of Israel. And so the children of Israel have total disregard for all the miracles that Yahweh did for them in bringing them out of Egypt. And they look at the situation completely with natural eyes. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? So they're looking at it with natural eyes, totally disregarding the miracles that Yahweh performed unto and for his people. But Yahweh's purpose is to cause the children of Israel and force them to be dependent upon and trust Yahweh, because he's going to be leading them 40 years into the wilderness, where he's going to have to provide for the needs of an entire nation. So he's teaching them, training them to trust into him. And so the people were afraid, but Moses said, stand up and see the salvation, or the Yeshua of Yahweh. Now I'm going to open the floor up for thoughts, questions, comments for the last couple of verses of Exodus 13 and Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 13. Anyone in the congregation or in Pautak land have thoughts, questions, comments about the first part of this Torah portion? Anybody? Bill?
A couple of things that I think that's interesting is that in the cloud and in the fire, we see Yeshua. So they're being protected on both fronts as they go, and what is behind them. That's a surety and a security for his people. And to me, this also represents in the greater Exodus going to take place, that he's also going to be there with us. And the cloud also could represent uncertainty of direction, but we are to follow in blind faith. In other words, if it's clouded over and our eyes are still clouded, that we need to trust in him in blind faith to go the way that he's leading us, even though we don't. Just like if he's the shepherd, he's not going to lead us wrong. If we go through the valley of the shadow of death, he says not to fear any evil. And in doing so, then we're being obedient to him, and we're following the shepherd. We're doing that. That I get. And one of the best part is, he said he took not away this cloud or this fire from the people. He kept it there, and that's the surety that we have in him, that he's going to tell us where to go, he's going to lead us there, and he's going to follow. So how can anything be better than that? That's partly what I have.
Okay, yeah, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, Yahweh was leading them and not only leading them at night, not only leading them, but lighting their way. Everybody in the camp could see this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire from wherever they were. I mean, this thing could probably be seen from 50, 60 miles away. You know, and all they had to do was keep their eyes on that pillar and follow it, and they were going to get wherever it was that he wanted to go. They left from Sukkot, and they didn't camp till they got to Etam, and Etam is 160 miles away. They made a trip, and it had to take at least 3 days over, you know, stop for 6 million people to move 160 miles on foot. You know, what's that? The first few days they walked continual for 3 days, 48 hours. You know, 3 miles an hour, you can make it. Yeah. It's 72 hours to get 160 miles. So it's about 2 miles an hour. A little bit more than 2 miles an hour. So it's a pretty good clip for that side. But they went. They had a clear direction because all they had to do was follow the cloud. No matter where they were, they didn't have to see Moses. They didn't have to see anything. All we have to do is keep our eyes, is the idea. All we have to do is keep our eyes on Yahweh and go where he wants us to go. Follow him wherever it is that he leads, and we shouldn't have any troubles. Just like they didn't have any troubles for those first 6 or 7 days that they were traveling. Because then when they left Etam, they went down to Pi-Hahiroth, which was another 100 miles or so, and they did that all in one march as well. So what Yahweh did was not only did he give them a place to focus their attention and to follow, but he also gave them supernaturally the power to do it, to walk for 3 days without stopping.
They marched to the step of the slowest person. They had to. Whoever the slowest person was.
The slowest person got eaten by the gazelles.
Anybody else have anything they'd like to share about these our last two verses of Exodus 13 and the first 13 verses of Exodus chapter 14?
One thing we're forgetting is the fact we are to follow him. We are to follow him. That's the sign of obedience. And we are today on a journey. The question is, are we following him on that path? You know, if we're following on that path, it's not going to be an easy road, maybe not pleasant, and sometimes could be very hard going. But the thing is, the choice that we make, for eventually that's the right choice, as we follow him, we'll know, we'll have that peace of heart and peace of mind. And knowing the Israelite children will still probably murmur.
In Exodus chapter 14, verse 4, it says, I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all of his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am Yahweh. I'm going to do this that the Egyptians may know that I am Yahweh. In the future redemption, Ezekiel, in chapter 39, and beginning in verse 21, I will set my glory among the heathen, and the heathen will see my judgments that I have executed in my hand, that I have laid upon them. And verse 23, the heathen will know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. And so, it goes on to say that Yahweh is going to do these things so that the nations will know that he is Yahweh. Once again, we have parallel terminology between what happened historically and what will happen. Mark?
Just wanted to point out that the name of the place, Pi Hahiroth, means mouth of freedom. And that was where the Red Sea was divided, and they walked through the mouth of the water and to freedom. And the same mouth of freedom was also the mouth of destruction when it came to Pharaoh. they went right into the mouth of the beast. Anyway. What? Pi Hahiroth? I'm not sure. Hang on, I'll tell you.
Okay. Okay. Anybody else here in the congregation or in Powtalk land have?
Oh yeah, I got something.
Thought, question, comment. Go ahead, Mark.
Says in verse 7 of chapter 14 that he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt. So it was not only just the chariots, the 600 chosen chariots, but all of the chariots of Egypt, and the captains over every one of them, which means that none of those captains could have been firstborns, okay? And he hardened their hearts. Okay, so he took all of the APCs and tanks and everything that he could get his hands on to go and chase after Israel on foot, right? And then it says in verse 8, it says, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. Okay, when I read high hand, I thought to myself, what, do they have a full house? And I was thinking about
high six is straight.
And I was thinking about that. Well, yeah, I understand. But they went out with a high hand. It doesn't say they went out with the highest hand. It says they went out with a high hand. Okay, so I'm thinking, yeah, they went out with a full house.
No,
and
I thought
Pharaoh
they,
went out.
I thought they went out high-fiving, high hand.
And Pharaoh went out with probably a four of a kind. He was carrying, he was in the sight, by sight, Pharaoh should have wiped them out. Okay, because he took every chariot that he had. He had his whole army he took out with him. Okay, so what Yahweh did was he took that full house that maybe it was kings over queens, and he saw Pharaoh's four of a kind, and he turned the kings over queens into a royal flush. And that in spades.
Are you related to Bill?
No, I'm not. But I don't know who came up with the royal
Teresa?
Flush. I know it wasn't Bill.
You see, what we see here is that Yahweh Yeshua is the captain of the army.
Right.
And what he's doing is he directed the children of Israel to do something that he knew that the Egyptians would respond with their natural eyes. So because he... You see, Yahweh has to use people's natural minds to get them to the place where he could accomplish what he wants to do. What he wanted to do was to show his power toward the Egyptians and give the children of Israel confidence in his leadership. And he wanted to show the nations around the Middle East and the nations who inhabit the Promised Land what a mighty and a powerful God that the children of Israel have. And so, in order for Yahweh to defeat the armies, he caused them in the natural to all go to a place where then he can and could use his supernatural power to defeat them, while at the same time testing the faith of the children of Israel. And the children of Israel, like I mentioned earlier, They looked at the situation through their natural eyes. And sad to say, the vast majority of believers looks at life through natural circumstances, and the reality of natural circumstances is how they feel about a situation without considering that Yahweh is sovereign. He's the king of the universe. All things are directed by his hand. He's the ruler and master over all, and he directs and controls all things, and we need to trust in him, have faith in him, that that he will take care of his servants. Anybody else in Pow Talk Land? We've covered the first 13 verses of Exodus chapter 14 so far.
I like verse number 4 here, or number 3. It said, "For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land the wilderness has set them in." Basically,
the God of Israel is not a very good general.
Is that their God doesn't know anything about being a general and where he's put these people. But I told Tom here, I said, it's the old come on in, said the spider to the fly, you know. And so when you see that action, you know that something else is. And when he does tell them, he said, "I'm going to harden their heart." Did Moses get upset here? No, because how many times had he already done it? 10 times before. He said, "You know what? You're going to tell him this, but I'm going to harden his heart. And he's not going to listen to you. He's already been through this. This is the 11th time, and 11 is one of those numbers of chaos and disarray." See, so when he tells him his assault, it's just a matter of fact that this is the way it's going to be. And when he tells him, "I will," in verse 4, it gives evidence of showing his way unto Moses, as it says in Psalm 103, and his acts to the son of Israel in verses 13 and 14. You see, there's a difference between the two. In fact, I think he taught on this one time about his ways and his acts. For us to be like Moses, we need to stop and listen and obey what he says to do, even though in the hardship. Then he will teach us his ways. Otherwise, we're going to see the acts of him, and we're not going to understand until after it all happened, and then sometimes we don't understand. So to...
what he is directing the children of Israel to do is understanding his ways.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And they didn't understand his ways, and so they were moved by their physical circumstances. Go ahead, Bill.
My question would be, did Pharaoh, and I believe he did, think that he could outwit the Lord of hosts? You know what? There's a sucker born every minute, and here was one right here. He had so many warnings as to who Yahweh was and his power and what he could do. This is where it ended up, by his death. But he was spiritually blinded because he was used for that purpose. Right. Well, he didn't know Yahweh, but he asked for petition for Moses to stop this. I repent. But his repentance was only on the surface. You say, was on the surface. So if you don't repent like David repented, you see, then there's no repentance. I thought that was an interesting scripture here, and for this point right here. And like you said, he wanted to teach them. He wanted to teach them his way. They had 40 years to learn his ways, and they didn't do it. No.
You know what? We're... at least I am very quick to notice every time that Israel does something stupid or they do something wrong. Okay? I mean, it's like they couldn't wait to open their mouth so they could change feet. I mean, it's like all throughout the whole wilderness experience. However, in verse 10, I see something that I need to commend them on. And that is in verse 10, their first reaction to seeing Pharaoh and Egypt behind them was to cry out to Yahweh. And only then did they go to verse 11 and go to Moses and say, what? Egypt wasn't good enough for us to die in? We had to bring us out here?
Yeah.
Okay, but the first thing they did was cried out to Yahweh. And I think that's why they were delivered so quickly. No, they complained to Moses. They cried out to Yahweh, said, save us, and then they went to Moses and complained. Yeah, that's true.
You have something?
Just that Pharaoh is marked out as an adversary. We see that there's a number indication given that he has 600 of these choice chariots that are going to go with him, and then there's other chariots as well. We find that also used of Goliath when it said that he was 6 cubits tall, and that also it speaks that he had a spearhead that weighed 600 shekels of iron. The term six is used to connote that he is of the adversary and that he will be dealt with as such.
Great point.
The middle man was Moses, and it isn't fun being the middle man most of the time.
That's right. The rabbis are going to tell you, if you read some of their writings, you'll find that they're going to say, well, it was the children of Israel who cried out to Yahweh, but it was the heir of Rav that complained to Moses. Okay, the mixed multitude. It doesn't say that in Scripture, though. Okay? Does not say that. It says, and they said unto Moses, and they being the same children of Israel who had just cried out to Yahweh. Okay? Children of Israel included the heir of Rav. Okay? But they were all children of Israel from the moment they took the first step from Ramesses. Mm-hmm. Actually, from the moment that they put the blood on their doorposts.
That's right.
Amen.
Okay. One thing I think it's important here, it says, he tells them to fear not. He says, fear not. In other words, you need to fear Yahweh, but don't fear the world. Don't fear what they're throwing at you or what they can throw at you. He said, stand still in the sea of the salvation of Yahweh. You see, I believe that's going to be the echo cry in the end time, in the last days. Wait upon him. He will guide us, and he will tell us, because it is from what I read. From that point on, when Pharaoh died and his army, it took 400 years for Egypt to recover from that, to become any kind of a power at all. 400 years for them to do that. So they paid dearly. Yep, they were pretty well wiped out, and the other nations knew that, and they come down upon them. So,
you know what's interesting though, Bill. It took 400 years. 400 years after the Exodus is about the time that Israel took a king.
Saul.
Yeah, Saul and David, they all had to deal with a very strong Egypt again.
That's right.
Okay. That was just an aside going on, Bill. In verse 13, you have the salvation of Yahweh. Okay? Salvation of Yahweh is, in Hebrew, Yeshuat Yehovah. The ending on Yeshua is the singular feminine ending. So see your salvation in Yahweh. Okay? And the your salvation is Yeshua, is in the bride. It's a female singular. So all of Israel is a singular female who are looking to their salvation through Yahweh. That's the bride.
This command of stand still and see, if it wasn't important, then why is it mentioned in Numbers 9:8, 1 Samuel 9:27, and 12:7, 2 Chronicles 20:17, and Job 37:4? I think it's sort of telling us that this is the pattern. This is the pattern for us to follow after. If the children of Israel would have followed this pattern totally, they would have been in the promised land at a different time. But
He already knew their hearts, and he already knew how they were going to do, and they didn't enter that time.
Anybody else? Go ahead.
I always like to try to put myself in the place of the people in the scriptures and the situation they're in. And of course, you know, they had their back against the water. They had no way out, which is a violation of a military principle. You know, you always have a way to get out. Facing, at the time, the most fierce military force, which would have been the chariot. Later on in history, they did figure out how to defeat the chariot, but they didn't know it at that point. The way to defeat the chariot is to draw back. Horses have a natural tendency to go towards an opening. So they would create an opening for the horse to go through, and then they would attack the chariots from the sides. And that's why the chariot lost its military importance.
Okay, last thing that I've got here. In verse 12, it says, "Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And my question for that is there nothing worth dying for? Is your liberty and your freedom not worth dying for if you have to?
I think that's very important.
That's incredibly important that we understand that it is absolutely important that we be willing to do what we have to do in order to be free, and to be free rather than to knuckle under. Okay? That's the original American spirit, and that's the kind of thing that we're losing, we're missing in this in America now. It's William Wallace, exactly. All of the founding fathers, you know, they put their lives, everything that they had, on the line. They knew that they were dead if they didn't. And a lot of them did, and a lot of them died broke 40 years later. Okay, anyway, that's all I got for there.
So
there's
got
to be something that you're willing to die for, or your life is going to be worthless.
That's a good point, Mark. So you're saying here the people of Israel didn't, they weren't seeing the bigger picture.
Right.
Okay.
Eddie, verse 14 is one of those famous, here now but not yet, when the greater Exodus takes place, that this is going to come into play again. And I think I'm trying to visualize. I don't know if you people out there here try to visualize the fact that this wasn't just a few thousand people that's being moved here, folks. This is a mass of people, plus their flocks and their herd. I think the calculation would be it was at least a mile wide, with the flock and everything, and however long it would be for that massive number of people to get there, and the magnitude of this event and the way that Yahweh Yeshua was moving them, and the way they left Ramsey to accumulate together and to do what they were doing, had to be an awesome thing. Irregardless of what Charlton Heston did in a movie, they had to be greater than that.
Yes, stand fast, and you shall see the Yeshua of Yahweh. Yeshua, when he was in his public ministry, said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. The word "stand" there has with it the context of truth. It's coupled together. It's one. It means the same, to stand and to have truth. It means to be standing firm and fast as a wall. When Yeshua provided salvation for the children of Israel, he provided a way for them to go, even where there seemed to be no way at all. He was truth. If they would just show belief and trust in him, he would open up a way for them. That was a truthful statement. And he would provide for them life, life that would be sustaining throughout their entire journey and their trek.
Anybody else? Okay, let's continue on verse 14. Yahweh shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Yahweh said to Moses, Why do you cry unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon his hosts, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. You see, once again, in the end of days, the nations will know that He is Yahweh. But who is going to know that who is Yahweh? The nations are going to know that Yeshua is Yahweh. In Yeshua's prayer, in John, in chapter 17, he prayed the following, beginning in verse 21, that the world, that they may be one, that is, Ephraim and Judah one, as you, Father, art in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world would believe that you sent me. It's when the two houses of Israel come together that the world will believe that you sent me. Why will the world believe it? It's because he's going to be doing signs and wonders in on behalf of his people to deliver his people. It's going to be done in the sight of the nations. So the nations will know that the deliverance of the children of Israel did not come about through natural means. It was only because Yeshua fights for his people to deliver them from their enemies. Now continuing on in verse 19, says, and the angel of Elohim which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Now, in Exodus 13:21, it says Yahweh went before them by day. It says Yahweh went before them, but here in verse 19 it says the angel of Elohim went before them. So the angel that went before him is Yahweh. The angel, what's translated as angel is malak in Hebrew. It means a messenger. An angel can be a messenger, but a messenger doesn't have to be an angel. And so it is Yahweh Yeshua, the messenger of the Heavenly Father, who is leading the children of Israel. And then it goes on to say, verse 21, Moshe stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Now, when it says the waters were divided, the seas were divided, the water and the sea represents nations. So it means in the end of days that the nations will be divided when he redeems the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued, went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch Yahweh looked unto the host of all the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drove them heavenly, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians. Now look, how is it that in this one act the Egyptians realize and say that they have a great God that's working for them? Meanwhile, all these miracles are being done for the children of Israel, and yet they don't trust in Yahweh, in the God of Israel. I mean, the enemy has one thing happen to them. His wheels comes off his chariots, and all of a sudden, they got a great God. Let's flee and get out of here.
Technically, this is like the 11th or 12th thing that's happened to them.
Yeah.
Okay. They just lost their firstborn.
Right.
A few days before.
Right.
Now this happens. Okay, now we're all going to die too.
Right.
Let's run from this God because he's going to wipe out our whole country. And in effect, that's what he did, according to what Bill told us. It took 400 years to recoup.
Exactly. And so then we see then at verse 30, Yahweh saved Israel that day out of the midst of the Egyptians, and the Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which Yahweh did unto the Egyptians. The people feared Yahweh and believed Yahweh and his servant Moses. So here, when a miracle was performed on their behalf, they believe. But later they get in the wilderness and they're all time doubting. So they're driven by the natural. When it's great, they're happy, but when then their natural circumstances are not so great, they're down. They can't keep level. Because you know what faith in Hebrew, emunah, really means? It means to be steadfast and steady. It means to just keep going steadfast and steady. And, you know, you're not moved by a mountaintop. You're not moved by a valley. You just keep going steady, steady, steady. Amen. And that's how we're called to be. Not yes, this great excitement whenever, you know, something great happens, and then we don't have that same faith when we have negative circumstances. Ron.
I'd like to go on and add something to that. I believe that at this time, there was a lot of work of the powers of darkness that we don't even see, that if we could record them, they would be there working on the minds of not only the Israelites, but also the Egyptians. From one moment, they were going through great difficulty when their firstborn were lost, or when they're going through the plagues, and then they see the Israelites leave, and all of a sudden, oh, they have a change of heart. Well, I don't think it just happened, that they just, well, thought of it on their own. Yes, it probably crossed their mind, but it wasn't really given the initiative until they were prompted, I believe, by the powers that work in darkness. Just as what we see will happen in the millennial era, there will be the removal of all darkness and of spiritual powers, and there will be a complete peace that will settle over the earth. Yahweh, Yeshua, will reign with a rod of iron over the entire population. But once the adversary is released, at that point in time, they will be ready to gather together a great company, so great that they will surround the camp there in Jerusalem and seek to destroy even the king and his people. So we see that all it takes is just people being subject to these whims of these voices. That's why what Eddie said is right about being steady. We have to continue to look to him. It says, the scriptures declare that he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is steadfast on Yeshua or on Yahweh. And so by keeping steadfast our attention upon Yahweh, we will be able to be steadfast in our emotions and our thoughts. Even when those thoughts will continue to come and to plague us, we'll be able to push them down and allow fear or anxiety to overwhelm us, because that's what perpetrates these other responses, this sense of anxiety, sense of fear, the sense of betrayal. These are the things that the adversary will use to work upon us. But if we remain steadfast in Yahweh, in Yeshua, we will have that kind of steady, ongoing, pushing forward to the very end type of a lifestyle.
Verse 20. I believe this really became a buffer of protection for the children of Israel. It became a cloud of darkness to the Egyptians. Now, where else did that take place?
In Egypt with the Goshen and
that's right.
The rest of Egypt.
Same thing happened there. But it gave light by night to Israel. Isaiah 58:8 says, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall bring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of Yahweh shall be thine reward. And I was looking, I said, well, this is an end time event, and I showed it to Tom. And while I was studying this, my wife brought in this magazine called New Beginnings Magazine, good little magazine, and here is the scripture reference in the magazine for this month. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day, that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. That's the scripture that I was looking for. Mm-hmm. When she put it on my lap.
Just a comment on how it is that we, I think, has a lot to do with just the fact that we think that Yahweh might deliver in a certain way, or there's certain things we might miss if he doesn't do it the way we like. So we're already putting up barriers to what he's going to do. And you know, is it letting our trust in him wane?
That's really good. That's really good, yeah. Because he doesn't do it the way that we expect him to do it, we're not looking for it. Mm-hmm. Okay? And we don't recognize it as being from him if he doesn't do it the way we expect him to do it. Yeah. Verse 20 again with Bill. The Shekinah was a cloud when it put itself between the camps, but it provided light for Israel while they crossed overnight, and it gave no light to Egypt. In fact, it gave them even deeper darkness. Now, did Egypt forget the second last plague in Egypt, where it was so dark that they could feel the darkness? And they get out there and they see this. Did they not remember what came next? I mean, what came next after that darkness was the death of the firstborn. Did they not think of that? Let me tell you something. If I had been one of the Egyptians and I had lived through that, I would have been thinking mutiny right there. I mean, I'd be looking to kill Pharaoh and go back home. Well, maybe they were so brainwashed. I think Pharaoh just had it that much over on them. Anyway, that's just me.
To those who say that this event never happened and it couldn't have happened where they say it happened, if I remember, who was the man that was looking for these spots? Ron Wyatt said, when they did a testing and they went down and saw, guess what they found down there?
Chariot wheels.
Could it really be?
And for those of you out there who are thinking, that's a bunch of hooey, I saw the videotape.
Yep.
I saw the gold chariot wheels. I saw the whole axle with the chariot wheel on top, with the encrustation on everything but the gold, the coral encrustation. I'm here to tell you, it really happened, and it really happened where they said it did. In fact, the way they found exactly where it was they found a pillar, a marble pillar, on one side of the Red Sea that was written in Paleo Hebrew, and it was signed by Solomon. And they went across to the other side looking for another pillar, because the first pillar had told them there was a second one on the other side. They went across looking for it, and they found it. And the Egyptians have set it up. Or rather, I take it back. Israel was in charge of the Sinai at the time. They set up the one on the other side, on the Egyptian side, in the Sinai Peninsula. And that pillar is still there. So don't let people tell you any different. Okay? That's really and truly where they did the crossing. And it's the only place in the entire Red Sea where it could possibly have been done, because of the way that the bottom is.
Right. The reason that they were able to locate that location is that during the first Gulf War, Desert Storm, there had been so much of the Allied naval fleets being positioned around Saudi Arabia and through those various watered regions that they came to realize about about the 1,000-foot depth, how it drops in on either side of this natural land bridge, 5,000 feet on either side. And yet at this point, it's a natural bridge all the way across from one shore to the other shore. The deepest point is no more than 1,000 feet deep, and it's a very gradual decline, and then the incline rises back up at just about the same amount of gradient and comes back out again. And at that point, once it became known, then those who are inclined to say, well, there's got to be something there, began to start making the searches. And Ron Wyatt was one of those that made that search and was fortunate enough by the leading of the Spirit to be able to locate those pillars and also the chariot-encrusted axles, coral-encrusted axles, as well as the gold-plated chariot wheel there.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? We are through Exodus chapter 14.
Okay. They went through dry. They did not go through on dry land. Okay? When the water was parted, the silt and the mud and the muck was still there. Yahweh did not dry that up. They went across dry. Egypt saw them going across dry, literally walking above the surface of the ground. Okay, probably just above it, so it looked like maybe it may have looked like they were actually walking on it. Okay, but they, when Egypt came through there, they sank in the mud. It says that they tore off their chariot wheels. They got bound up so that their chariot wheels came off. They were slogging through mud. They were having a hard. The horses were having a hard time moving because the mud was so thick. Okay, he took off their chariot wheels, is what it says. He made them sink in the mud. They broke off. Okay? It doesn't say anything about dry land. It says they went across dry. Anywhere where it says land or ground, it's in italics, which means that the translators added it to try to make it easier for you to understand. Yeah, if you look in the King James, land does not appear. It's in italics, which means that they added that. And it's in seven different places in chapters 14 and 15. It was walking across the top, the surface, just like Yeshua walked on the surface of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? The Spirit carried them across, is what the deal is. I am not all wet on that. Absolutely not. Thank you for that really lousy gag, Bill.
A point. I'm asking a question. When he was told to stretch out his hand and part and the sea parted, was that the right hand? And when he closed it up, was it the left hand? Doesn't say that.
Doesn't say anything like that.
But we know the judgment comes from the left and the right hand is the blessing. I'm just wondering if that was a possibility or not. Sounds good to me, but I didn't, you know, I'm just...
What's interesting to me is that a west and east wind blowing out of the east and across the thing to the west piles up the water on the north and the south side.
That was strange.
Okay? It wasn't the wind that did it either. The wind just came along to, and it's commented on. Okay? Yahweh just split that thing apart the way that he wanted to split it, and that was all there was to that.
Maybe somebody in Pautalk misunderstood what's being communicated or said here. The question is, if they walked above the water, then why did God part the water?
Not above the water, above the mud at the bottom of the sea. Yeshua walked on the water by the same power, the power of Yahweh to carry him across.
In other words, just like
the reason that they did that was so that Yahweh could work his judgment against Egypt so that they would get halfway across and all of a sudden they sink into the mud. Okay, they started out the same way Israel did. When they almost caught up, Yahweh removes whatever it was that he put in the way, and they sank in the mud. Boy, did he draw them in. You want to talk about spider and the fly?
Eddie, it says east wind. Could this deal with the could do the ruach? Would it came from the east? If Yeshua is coming from the east, and he's going to open the eastern gate, would it not be just as easy for the ruach to come down and split the water both ways? To me, logistically, that sounds better than just saying it blew and it went the opposite direction of what he was coming, you know, north and south, east and west. To me, it sounds like it was the ruach that was doing it.
I'm just looking up in the Jeff Benner's word lexicon here with that Paleo Hebrew, and that word, it's herba, I think that's it, for the dry land. It says the word there is waste, desolate, desert, decayed, dry land, dry ground. That's what I have in verse 21 of chapter 15. Is that 15 or 14 actually? 14:21. It says that. Where is that?
Made the sea dry.
Dry. Mine says dry land, and here in Jeff Benner's the word is.
Right here.
Here says dry, and then it italicized land. But here, this word is.
Mm-hmm.
Again, it's Hurub. Yeah. And it means waste, desolate, a desert, decayed, dry land, dry ground. Mm-hmm. And doesn't just say dry anywhere as far as for this particularly this lexicon.
Yeah, well, this is a lexicon.
Okay. And then it also has one below that.
That's a human piece of machinery.
Okay.
Okay, in the Chumash, on this particular verse, on verse 21, it says, Moses stretched out his hand, and damp land, dry land, in verse 21 and 22. For the first one, the first word is harabah, and that is translated as damp land in the stones Chumash Tanakh. And it says, and he turned the sea to damp land and the water split. Okay? And then it says, and the children came within the sea on dry land. And the dry land, that is Yabasha. Okay? So the translation, according to which the sea dried in two stages, the water was swept away, revealing a muddy, damp land of the seabed. Then it miraculously became completely dry land, according to the rabbis. The fact is that the word land isn't there. It says dry. So,
Or waste
or desolate or desert, depending on where you're at.
Right.
And how you would use it. But in this particular case, they walked across, they didn't get their feet wet. Yes, go ahead.
So there was numerous miracles going on here. It reminds
everywhere,
me of
all over the place.
It reminds me of their sandals not wearing out in
exactly.
the desert.
Exactly. And being able to walk for 3 days.
Right. Obviously that was a miracle. So the miracle that took place is they were able to walk through without getting their feet even dirty, but yet
right.
the Egyptians were sunk in it.
Exactly. Exactly. How did they get carried? How did they walk across there? They didn't walk. It was mud. Then they walked across dry. Then it was mud again when the Egyptians went through. I mean, there's either that or Yahweh miraculously broke up their chariots. Could have been that too.
I think the most important thing that I'm seeing here is that Yahweh is a covenant-keeping Elohim, and when he makes a deal, he sticks by it 100% all the way through, and he'll make deals. And he put Abraham to sleep and said, I'm going to go ahead and do this deal, and I'm not even going to have Abraham put his part into it. I'm just going to go ahead and extend it to him. And so it was that he made this contract with Israel when he had them perform the sacrifice and put the blood on the mantle and on the side posts of these homes of these people. And so he was going to keep his promise. He's going to bring them to their destination, the destination that he had intended. And nothing was going to keep him from his purpose. But in doing so, he was going to show the whole world that he was Yahweh. It's interesting. My wife, Susie, and my daughter, Jessica, and I, we had gone to Worcester College, and we were there with a team to witness in regards to the importance of the life of the unborn, the preborn. And just as we were concluding there were a couple of young men that came up, and we struck up a conversation, and they were asking us questions about what we believed and why we believed. And one of the things that happened during the course of the conversation was talking about, things have been going on this way for a long time. And I said, yes, but, you know, he's going to be coming to reveal himself. They asked, well, where is God's kingdom? I said, well, he's going to come, and he's going to establish his kingdom, and it's going to be sooner than a lot of us would like, but it's going to happen, I believe, sometime very soon. And it's going to be just like it was in the days when he delivered Israel out of Egypt. Do you know that story? And I went on and talked about it. And I said, I believe that he actually parted the Sea of Reeds and opened up a huge way. And they were kind of like looking at me, kind of nodding. But I believe it's true, and I believe it.
Smiling
it,
and nodding.
You know, but they're all from, one thing that's true is they all know the story.
They may not believe it, but they all know the story.
So should we be looking for other land bridges somewhere else?
Here's my theory on that. Here's my theory on that. If Yeshua could walk on water, and the boat was not walking, it was not carried above the water, okay? And then Peter was able to walk on water because of his faith and faithfulness to do as Yeshua told him. If Israel could walk across mud and not even get their feet dirty or wet, and then Pharaoh can't do it, okay, then couldn't it be that we could walk across water as long as we are as faithful as Peter was and keeping our eyes on Yahweh? I'm saying, yeah, I think we could. He could work out the miracle so that we would walk across the ocean. He could do it. It could freeze and we could walk across on ice and not get our feet cold. How about that? Or we're walking across the Atlantic Ocean. This is one of my favorite illustrations. We're walking across the Atlantic Ocean and an ocean liner almost hits us and we slam on the fender like Urban Cowboy, whatever that was, back in the, anyway, there was a, hey, I'm walking here. You know, the cab almost knocked him over. Hey, I'm walking here. Same thing with us. We're walking across the ocean. The boat almost, hey, we're walking here. Why can't it happen that way? Yahweh can do what he pleases.
Anyone else? Thoughts, questions, comments? We're looking at Exodus in chapter 14. Exodus chapter 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto Yahweh. I will sing unto Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. They sang, I will sing. They sang, I will sing, indicating that what they were experiencing, they were going to experience again in the future. When? At the time of the ingathering of the exiles of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says, Yahweh is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation. It actually says in Hebrew, I will glorify him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. So it's only when he defeats the enemies of Israel and he redeems his people, that is when the one that does it is regarded as, he is my God. So Yeshua will be seen as the Messiah once he defeats the nations and gathers the exiles of Israel, and in doing so, he will be revealed as Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh is a man of war. Go ahead.
Is that two songs, or is that one song with two names?
What's that?
Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb.
Yes. Well, the Song of Moses is a reference to the historical Egyptian redemption. The Song of the Lamb is a reference to the Messianic redemption. It's a reference to two different redemptions, but one, as we learned in our Passover teaching, both the historical Egyptian redemption and the Messianic redemption are linked to one another. Because until you have the fullness of the end of the exile, and Israel is redeemed and the head of the nations, Israel is still in bondage. They're still in exile. And so, it says, Yahweh is a man of war. Exodus 15, verse 3. Well, in Revelation chapter 19, how do we see Yeshua returning? Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of Elohim. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He's judging the nations. He's coming as a man of war. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts as he cast in the sea, Exodus 15, verse 4. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, has dashed in pieces the enemy. It's the right hand who dashed in pieces the enemy. This is a term for Yeshua, the Messiah. Now, Exodus chapter 15 is written in a future context. And what we have in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the war of Gog and Magog that takes place upon the mountains of Israel. And the Gog-Magog coalition gets defeated. Once the Gog-Magog coalition gets defeated, at the end of Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 25 is the declaration of the end of the exile, because it says in verse 25, "Now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, have mercy on the whole house of Israel." Now, it is through the defeat of the Gog-Magog coalition that the Arab pride gets defeated. And they ultimately become friendly toward the exiles of Israel who are returning to the land, specifically returning to the mountains of Israel as well as Western Jordan. It says in Isaiah in chapter 16, it says, "Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion." And it says in verse 4, "Let my outcast dwell with you, Moab." And so Moab is becoming and hiding the outcasts of Israel. The outcasts of Israel are the exiles returning. And so the defeat of Pharaoh and his army caused the following to happen. In Exodus 15, verse 14, "The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the dukes of Edom will be amazed, the mighty men of Moab trembling. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Till your people pass over, till they pass over, which you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance." So the order is, he defeats the enemies, and then he brings them into the mountains of his inheritance. And then it says in verse 18, Yahweh will reign forever and ever. In the future context, it is the defeat of the Gog-Magog coalition that caused the inhabitants of Philistia and the dukes of Edom and the inhabitants of Canaan to melt away, and for their pride to be defeated. And then once that happens, that triggers the exiles returning back to the mountains of Israel, into Bashan and Gilead and Edom and Moab and those areas in there. So it's following the defeat of that coalition that then in verse 17, he will bring them in and plant them in the mountains of his inheritance. And once you have the exiles returning, after they return, Yeshua is going to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives, set up his kingdom. That's Yahweh reigning forever and ever. So while this speaks in Exodus chapter 15 of what happened historically, it also speaks of what will happen prophetically as well. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, where it says, "Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? Fill from praises, doing wonders." In the Hebrew, there's an acronym in that verse that spells Maccabee, or an acronym to mean Maccabee. And historically, the Maccabees were associated with a rebellion against all odds that the God of Israel was with them and gave victory over the Greeks. Even so, the end of days, there is a Zionist rebellion that is likened to the Maccabean rebellion of old that will cause the nations, like Pharaoh and his army came after the children of Israel, that rebellion will cause the nations to come after those who are rebelling, and the nations will be defeated, and following the defeat of the nations, that's when Yahweh brings his people in and plants them in the mountain of your inheritance. Then Yeshua will reign forever and ever. And then the last few verses here is Miriam taking the timbrel and all the women, and they sang, sing unto Yahweh, he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. So, thoughts, questions, comments on Exodus and chapter 15. We are looking at verse 1 through 21, which is the end of our portion.
Now, I'd spoken earlier about Pharaoh as being a type of adversary, and of course, Goliath as well. Earlier on in our earlier morning, finishing our Passover series, Eddie had talked about how Pharaoh is likened onto the serpent, how he dwells in the water, and we see him as the sea monster, as the crocodile, as the leviathan, certainly a clear representation of the adversary, the devil. We have the end time Antichrist figure represented as the Assyrian, and also we know that the Pharaoh of this particular time was referred to as the Assyrian, and so there's connections back and forth in this typology. And what I wanted to bring out as a point is that the very place that was considered his own possession, the rivers, the waters, was the very place where Yahweh chose to defeat him. He defeated him, pushed him down under in the water, and covered him over in the water, the very place which was supposed to be his dwelling and domain, just as Poseidon would be the ruler of the seas. So is the adversary created this mythological system whereby he is the prince of the power of the air, but also the power of the seas. But Yahweh chooses his very own domain, the domain of the adversary, to bring his demise and his very end, which is to bring greater glory to Yahweh himself, showing that he is the supreme being over all of his creation. All of it is his. Everything is created by him and for him, and to give him glory.
Mark?
Just to go back to what I was talking about in 14, about the dry ground and the dry land. If you look at verse 5, in the King James it reads this way, the depths have covered them, they sank into the bottom as a stone. And then in verse 12, it says, thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. There was no earthquake. The earth didn't open up and swallow them. Okay. What happened was, they got stuck in the mud. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Okay. And so that's the other end of that particular thing. It's how I come upon Pharaoh sank into the bottom. They got torn up because they were in the mud, and Israel was carried across, and there was no mud for them. Okay.
They were very muddy.
Because of in reference to what Eddie was talking about earlier with regards to the end time Maccabean revolt, and how Yahweh will be with this group of Zionists who will stand for the covenant. And in Zechariah in chapter 9, beginning at verse 11, it says, "All as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you," which I believe is like the Passover and the blood that was placed, "I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." You know, that crossing that Sea of Reeds was like a waterless pit in some respects. He brought them all the way through. He says, "Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope." We have the hope that we're going to be restored to Zion. This very day I'm declaring that I will restore double to you, for I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword, and then Yahweh will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and Yahweh, or Elohim, will blow his trumpet, and will march forth in the storm winds of the south, and Yahweh of hosts will defend them. It says that Ephraim and Judah, they will devour and will trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled with like sacrificial basin. And then Yahweh will deliver them in that day as a flock of his people, for they are as stones of a crown, sparkling in his hand, in his land. For what was comeliness and beauty will be theirs, and grain will make the young men flourish, and the new wine the virgins.
I think we need to note, and it says, then sang Moses and the children of Israel. If you'd go back to let me see, when would you go back to maybe chapter 2, Exodus chapter 2, there wasn't any singing in Egypt. There was a lot of moaning and groaning and so forth. They were sighing and groaning. I think in 223 and 24 deals with that. So here we know that because of what they had seen. And the theme here through the whole thing is Yahweh. Totally Him. And they're singing a song. I will sing unto the Lord. In other words, I'm going to sing a song of Him and to Him and by Him and for Him. It has to be emphasized and how what the song, what he's doing. So the history of the Exodus and the redemption is right here in the song of Moses, and yet that we never really use this in the Passover, which could very well be used and going through here. And I think this is a great passage of scripture here that they were so mystified and just so awed of the fact of what happened. And some of the superlatives here are awesome in this passage of scripture. It's something like a psalm, the things that took place in the psalms, and basically this could almost be a psalm here. That's all I have on that.
Moshe took them exactly where he told Pharaoh that he was going to take them. After they came through the Red Sea, remember that their whole trip was in Egypt. Egypt ended at the Yom Suf. They had to go through past the Yom Suf, 3 days' journey. That's what Moses said. I'm going to go 3 days' journey outside of Egypt, and that's where we're going to worship Yahweh. Well, that's exactly where he took them. 3 days' journey outside of Egypt was Mount Sinai. Okay? It was a 3-day trip from where they crossed. So, Moses did exactly what he said he was going to do. If Pharaoh had let him go in the first place, Israel may still be in Egypt.
We got a question from Paltalk, Mark. Exodus 14:21 says, "And he made the sea dry land, not mud." The mud is rabbinic. Was the land dry or was it mud? That's from Paltalk. Since you talked about that before, you want to answer the question?
That it made the sea dry. And it says that he made the sea dry. As far as they were concerned,
the word land is in italics. It's not
in italics. It's not really there. They made the sea dry. As far as Israel's concerned, the sea was dry. Okay? The water's been taken away. And when they stepped out there, they walked across dry. That's all that I'm saying. Now, you're right. It's the rabbinic thing that says that it went across. At first it was damp land, and then it became dry land, saying that it was a two-stage miracle. It was not a two-stage miracle. It was all done at once. Bang, bang. Done. That's the way I read the scripture anyway. When he parted that Red Sea, he made them go across dry, but he left the mud there for Pharaoh to get caught in. He carried them across the mud without them having to get wet. That's the way that I read this thing. And I read it that including chapter 14, verses 22, 25, and 29, and also 15, 5, and 12. If you take all of those together and just try to piece it together, you'll see that that my idea at least has a little bit of substance. A little bit of substance. And, you know, Yahweh's able to do whatever he wants to do. He can carry them across on a clear sheet of nothing but faith, like he did with Yeshua and Peter.
Eddie, verse 9, the enemy said, I will, I will, I will. Did not Hasatan say that I will ascend? I will, I will. And everything that Hasatan said was turned against him.
What verse did they say I will?
Verse 9. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide. And guess what? Everything that the enemy said, Yahweh turned around and used it totally against them. Same thing that happened to Hasatan when he thought he was going to take the throne. Those words came back to bite him.
It says, what Bill's saying is, the enemy said, I will pursue, this is Exodus 15:9, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them. And so, what he's connecting that to is, I believe, Isaiah in chapter 14, where it says about Lucifer in verse 13, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. I will ascend upon the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He's making the comparison of the enemy, the Egyptian, saying I, to what Hasatan says, Lucifer says I.
And with Pharaoh being likened to Leviathan, the serpent, that draws that much, that parallel that much better.
So, in other words, all the I's became I's.
I.
Okay. Exodus chapter 15. We have further thoughts, questions, comments. Yes. Exodus chapter 15 through verse 21.
Verse 13.
Okay.
We are led of Abba to his holy habitation to prepare an holy habitation for him when he comes to tabernacle amongst us. He brought us to his inheritance in verse 17. Okay? The land is not Israel's. The land is Yahweh's. This is his inheritance. And he gives it to whom he pleases. Okay? It's his inheritance, and with Israel giving it away is a bad idea for Israel. Very bad idea.
Bad.
Yes, I see even more of a connection between this 15th chapter of Exodus with the 14th chapter of Isaiah. If you keep on reading and you get down to verse 28, it says, in the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle or this burden came. And I just found out that the word Ahaz means vision, so like in the year that the king's vision died, the oracle came. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. I just find it interesting. We connect with verse of 14 of Exodus chapter 15, which is, anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. And somehow there's a connection there, and I'm going to try and dig it out a little bit more, because I can see that I haven't got it yet, but there's something that's connecting there, because it's talking about this whole idea. It's just, and I'm, something's there. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but it must have some kind of significance. I think even referring to the final days of time and what's happening even now with the Palestinians. So let's all dig a little deeper and let's see what we can find.
In light of the Palestinians, I just want to point out that where it says Philistia here Exodus chapter 15 and also in Isaiah chapter 15, it's talking about, it says Palestina in the King James Version. And that's where they got the name of that nation, Palestine. It's from the it's actually, that's what Rome called it. Okay? And so the King James Version followed the Romans on that. I still think, you know, it's word for word. King James is probably the most literal translation there is. But they got their editorial bias in there, and they screwed it up in some places. You got to watch it carefully. Yeah. You see something that says Palestina. There's no such animal as Palestina. There never was until the Romans came along. And there was never the nation of Palestine until the 1960s.
Any further thoughts, questions, comments? We're still on Exodus chapter 15. Hour and a half, not bad for doing the Torah portion.
Yeah, the Hebrew there for Palestina, by the way, in King James is Pleshet.
Isaiah, in chapter 45, verses 18 through 24, is the first part of our Haftorah, which is, thus says Yahweh that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he had that established it. So first of all, let's talk about the one that created the heavens and the earth. We're told in John chapter 1 verse 3, Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 and 16, that the one that created the heavens and the earth is Yeshua HaMashiach. It was willed by the Father, but the one who actually spoke it and executed the will is Yeshua HaMashiach, who is Yahweh, because Yahweh is the one that created the heavens and the earth. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place. I said not under the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, Yahweh, speak in righteous. I declare the things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you that have escaped of the nations that have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, Yahweh, and there is no Elohim beside me? A just Elohim and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, from I am Elohim, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth, in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear. Now, from Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23, is what Paul is referring to and making a connection to Yeshua HaMashiach in Philippians in chapter 2. And verses 9 and 10, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Yeshua, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Yeshua HaMashiach is Yahweh, to the glory of Elohim the Father. So, he's making a reference to Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23, which Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23, is a part of the Eleinu prayer of the Sabbath, acknowledging that Yahweh is king over the universe and sovereign over all. We have a question in Pal Talk. How can Yeshua be Yahweh if if that is not what the Scripture says in 1 John 5:5, who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes in Yeshua is the Son of Yahweh? It's basically not understanding the term Son of Yahweh. A son means, in Hebraic thought, is someone that's faithful to accomplish a task. A faithful son. He's a faithful son. And he plays the role of one that serves his father. So it does not, the term in and of and by itself does not mean something separate and distinct from Yahweh. The word very clearly says in John 1:3 that Yeshua created the heavens and the earth, Colossians 1:15 and 16. And who's the one that created the heavens and the earth? Yahweh Elohim. Yeshua is Yahweh Elohim. It's only when you take the scriptures and look at them through a Greek mind you get confused. How can that be so? It's got to be black or white. How can Yeshua be Yahweh if it says he's the Son of God? Well, if you got a Greek perspective of what the Son of God is, then you don't understand who Yahweh is. I mean, the whole of Scripture is Yeshua's Yahweh. Yeah, we have. It goes over.
Which,
and over.
By
Go
the
ahead.
Way, means that the rabbis right now, when it comes to talking about Yeshua, are thinking in a Greek mindset. Okay? How ironic.
Yeah, it's because people can't take the simplicity of the Word of God and believe it. That's the whole problem. They just can't take the simplicity of the Word of God. They got to interject their human logic into it. And if it doesn't make sense to the human logic, you don't have spiritual eyes to see. Because it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the Word of God is spiritually discerned. It says in Romans that the logical mind is an enemy of God and it can't discern the things of God. So you have to have the Spirit of God to understand spiritual things, which is the Word of God, which is the Torah. Wait, if you're going to make a comment.
The problem is that trying to understand God simply by what has been created. Now, He is above and far beyond what He has created. And so, to take the basic elements of what one can be taught in this particular world system, this paradigm, and that without God, in fact, in many respects, takes person to put forth a perspective that is not going to be accurate because He's above time and space and dimension. He created all these things. He doesn't have to be held by these things. He's going to be true to Himself, true to His Word. But you, again, as Eddie said, the Word is spiritually discerned.
And by the way, He's not bound to live according to the laws of nature. If He were, you would never see a miracle.
I am that I am.
Okay, so all the if you're going to look at it that way, you got to say, well, all the miracles are lies. Okay, and if you believe that, then you got to wonder about, if you believe that all the miracles are lies, then you need to wonder if maybe you have a bad idea of who God is, and you have a bad idea of whether or not you're actually born again. Okay, because if you're thinking that God can't perform miracles, but if you're thinking the Creator of all that there is, who created things in 6 days and rested on the seventh, if He was able to do that, create everything there is in 6 days, then He's certainly able to do anything else that He pleases. Okay, and it can go way beyond our ability to understand.
See, the Word is clear. There is no Savior but Yahweh. And so if you regard Yeshua as your Savior and there is no Savior but Yahweh, then Yeshua is Yahweh. It's not complicated. Okay.
Well, one, you know, that seems to be an issue that is crucial for a lot of beliefs. The Mormons, and we become gods, other planets and everything else, but the Word teaches He's the only begotten Son of God. The word there, begotten, I think, makes a special claim on Him, makes Him that He is God. He is Yahweh because that word begotten. Am I not correct?
That word that's translated begotten is the Greek word genetos, Genesis is the same word, okay? He is the genetic son of God.
And being the genetic son of God, that makes him...
He's the only genetic son of God. All other sons of God are adopted. That's me and you.
I don't know why this comes up all the time. And, you know, on one sense, it comes up so often that it needs to be addressed, but at the same time, why people just can't understand simple things. Did Yeshua ever say that he is Yahweh? Yes, all the time. He did it over and over and over and over. Everything that he's doing, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's saying he's Yahweh. It's just that with our Greek minds, and if we don't know the scriptures, it's in front of our faces, but we just don't see it. We just don't get it. Every tongue got to confess that Yeshua HaMashiach is Yahweh. A man is not capable of saving. Only Yahweh saves. It's that simple. A man is not capable of saving. Only Yahweh saves. And it says in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, it says that Yeshua will return in like manner as he left. Where did he leave from? The Mount of Olives, Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Where do we understand and believe, among many places, it speaks about his return? Zechariah, in chapter 14, verse 4, it says that his feet will stand that day upon the Mount of Olives. But whose feet is going to stand that day on the Mount of Olives? Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3, and Yahweh will fight against the nations as he fought in the day of battle, and in that day, his feet. Whose feet? The feet of Yahweh. It's not complicated. It is not complicated. We try to make the word complicated because those things that we don't want to accept, we throw out, and we run to a verse that makes us feel more comfortable. And we don't compare Scripture with Scripture. If you compare Scripture with Scripture, it's easy. It's very easy. It says in John chapter 1 and verse 3 about Yeshua, all things were made by him, when without him was not anything made that was made. So if all things were made by Yeshua, either A, you don't believe the scripture, but if you believe all things were made by Yeshua, then are you saying that Yahweh did not create the heavens and the earth? This is not complicated. Go ahead.
Yes, even in the portion that we have in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 15, it says, truly, thou art an Elohim who hides himself, O Elohim of Israel, Savior, meaning, O Elohim of Israel, Yeshua, who hides himself. Well, he hides himself only in that as Pharaoh chose not to see the miracles, chose to go right ahead and go into the Red Sea and to be crushed by the waters because he didn't perceive that all the destruction done on Egypt before was because they had continued to pursue and do harm to Israel. Well, it's the same thing in that there are various degrees of spiritual blindness. And just as Yeshua spoke to the people of his day in parables, it's seeing they would not see or hearing they would not hear. But to those who have an attentive heart, to them it is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. Folks, pray for an understanding heart.
Anybody else? Isaiah 45, verses 18 through 24. Once again, Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23, it says, there is no Savior but Yahweh. Every tongue and every knee will bow and confess unto Yahweh. Paul refers to that verse in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, connects it to Yeshua HaMashiach, and that every knee will bow and confess that He is Lord, He is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, anybody else in Isaiah 45? You want to move on to Judges chapter 4, verse 4 through chapter 5? And verse 31. Basically, this is an account, Judges chapter 4, verse 4 through chapter 5, verse 31, of the judge Deborah, and how she led a war and victory campaign against the enemy. Want me to go through some of the verses here? Judges 4:4. And Deborah, prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, she judged Israel at that time. She dwelt under the palm tree. Now, first of all, when it says she dwelt under the palm tree in the Bible represents righteousness. It says in Psalm and chapter 92 and verse 12, it says that the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. The righteous, the upright, will flourish like the palm tree. So Deborah dwelt under the palm tree, which indicates that she's righteous. Between Ramah and Bethel, Ramah is associated with idolatry, and Bethel means the house of God. So she's standing judging righteously between unrighteousness, Ramah, and righteousness, the house of God. Go ahead.
Ramah is now called Ramallah.
Okay.
Okay. It is the town of Ramallah.
Okay. In Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, has not Yahweh Elohim of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor? I was just in Israel a couple weeks ago, and I was outside of the house where I was staying for a few days. I could see Mount Tabor. And it says, take with you 10,000 men and the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him unto your hand. And Barak said unto her, if you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go, then I will not go. Who said something similar to that? Ruth. Who says, where you go, I will go. And she said, I will surely go with you, notwithstanding the journey that you take shall not be for your honor. And Yahweh shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. See, notice, while there is someone fighting in a natural world, in a physical world, notice who it says gives the victory. And Yahweh will do it. Mm-hmm. Yahweh will do it. See, when we look around us and we think that we are in the fight and it's by our power and our might and by our rationale and how we contrive to bring things about to get what we want to achieve, then we really don't see Yahweh doing it. We're the one that's manipulating and conniving. We need to see that whenever we live our lives, it's Yahweh leading, guiding, directing, and if we ask for His guidance, He will provide. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Hebor the Kenite, which was one of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent in the plain of Zoanim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Heresheth of the Gentiles under the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which Yahweh has delivered Sisera into your hand. Is not Yahweh gone out before ye? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. And Yahweh discomfited Sisera and all the chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. I believe this is why we have this half Torah, because the parallel between Pharaoh and his army and his chariots being drowned, and here we have Sisera and his chariots being defeated. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Hersheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Hebor the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Hebar the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said, "Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not." And when he had turned in unto her, under the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, "Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said to her, "Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man does come and inquire of you and say, 'Is there any man here?' that you will say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in his hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temple and fastened it onto the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he came unto her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So we'll pause there and see who has thoughts, questions, comments. Mark?
Okay, now, guys, listen up. You guys, listen up. Not you women. You're not allowed to listen. Close your ears, girls. Guys, if your wives get angry with you and they tell you, "Have a glass of milk before you go to bed," don't do it. The protein in the milk will make you go into a deeper sleep so that your body can digest the protein and your wife can drive a tent stake through your head. Don't do it.
You can stake your life.
Drive the message across. Well, you hit it on the head, I guess.
Hit the nail on the head, yeah. Hit the nail through the head, as a matter of fact.
This occurrence is the first of 10 recorded deaths in the Bible at the hand of a woman. There's 10 of them.
Anyone in congregation or in Pow Talk have thoughts, questions, comments? Judges chapter 4.
I have a question. I have a question.
Go ahead.
Barak goes to Deborah, and he says to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, then I will not go." If he had just obeyed Yahweh and gone ahead and done it, would he have delivered Sisera into his hand? Would Yahweh have delivered Sisera into his hand? Did he have to go through Deborah? No, I think the only reason that Deborah was even a prophetess is because there were no men in Israel. That's the trouble that we have in this country right now. We don't have a whole lot of men. We have a lot of males, but we don't have a whole lot of men. Okay. Need to, okay. That's all I'm going
to. Barak, by the way, means lightning. Lightning. And then we have someone named Lapidot. And Lapidot means torch. Barak means lightning. Lapidot means torch. Any further thoughts, questions, comments?
Well, she said that Yahweh was going to use a woman to defeat him. So in a way, she was talking about herself probably too, but also about this other woman who drove the... So it's a circular prophetic...
I think it's also prophetic in that in Revelation chapter 12 we see the sign of Israel is represented as a woman giving birth to the man child or the man's son who will rule the world with the rod of iron. He is going to be the victor. And so in a sense the woman is receiving the victory by giving birth to the son who will be the victor.
It's kind of interesting to me that Lapidot is it's a feminine ending, and this is the husband of Deborah.
What do you mean?
Lapidot, O-T-H, or she was the leader in the house, and he was his name ends in a feminine ending. He was a feminine man. That's what it looks like to me, just judging by the name his name. Yeah, I mean I'm not saying that he was gay. I'm saying that he was not a man. Okay, and he let his wife take the lead. And therefore he's given this feminine ending on his name. His name, the Hebrew word is lapid, and it means a flame. Lapidot is flames, feminine. I'm sorry, I'm just looking at what it says here. I'm trying to find some way to apply it. No.
Well, here in Judges 4, there was the defeat of Jabin, the king of Canaan, as it says in the last verse. And in Exodus chapter 15, when Pharaoh and his army drowned in the sea, it says the inhabitants of Canaan will be afraid. Then we have in Exodus 15, we have Moses' song, Miriam's song, and after the defeat here of Jabin and Sisera, we have in Judges 5 Deborah's song. So this is why we have the Haftorah, because we got the thematic connection of a chase and chariots and a defeat of the enemy and a song. So Judges chapter 5, then sang Deborah and Barak the song of Abinoam on that day, saying, "Praise Yahweh for avenging Israel when the people willingly offer themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto Yahweh. I will sing praise to Yahweh, Elohim of Israel. Yahweh, when you went out of Seir, when you marched out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water." I believe this is referring to Mount Sinai. And Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. The mountains melted from before Yahweh, even that Sinai from before Yahweh, Elohim of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the king of Anath, in the days of Jaal, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless Yahweh. Speak ye that ride on white donkeys, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way, that they are delivered from the noise of archers and the places of drawing water. There shall they rehearse the righteous acts of Elohim, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of Yahweh go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, arise. Now, who is told to awake and who is told to utter a song and arise in the Bible? Zion, the exiles of Israel. Barak, and lead the captivity captive. Lead the captivity captive. What did it say about Yeshua? That when he arose from the earth, he led captivity captive. And who's the captives? It's the exiles of Israel. They have made him that remains have dominion over the nobles among the people. Yahweh made me have dominion over the mighty. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. out of Ephraim was a root against Amalek. You see, the defeat of Amalek comes about when Joseph and Judah unite. And it says, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak. He was sent on foot under the valley, for the divisions of Reuben there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben that were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan, and why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode on his breaches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives into the death of the high places of the field. You know, this is Deborah's song, and it's talking about the different tribes here and what they're doing and their characteristics. And the kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain or money. In their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away. That ancient river, the river Kishon, O my soul, that you have trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by means of the prancings of their mighty ones. Curse ye Meraz, said the angel of Yahweh, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of Yahweh, to the help of the Elohim against the mighty. Blessed among women shall Jael, the wife of Hebor the Canaanite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. When he bowed, and there he fell dead. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in the coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Her wise ladies answered her, yea, she returned answer to herself. Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? To every man a damsel or two, to Sisera a prey of diverse colors. A prey of diverse colors, a needlework of diverse colors, of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil. So let all your enemies perish, O Yahweh, but let them that love him be as the sun where he goes forth in his might, and the land had rest 40 years. Thoughts, questions, comments. Judges chapter 5. Mark?
Just going back to Deborah. I believe it was at the beginning of the thing here. Let's see. In 4:6, it says, and she sent and called Barak the son of Abinoam. That's a contraction of the two words Avi, as in father, and Noam, which is the same, has the same root as Naomi, and it means pleasant or gracious. So Barak's father is the father of graciousness, or father of pleasantness. And why is he not called Abi Barak? Barak must have another brother or something named Noam. I don't know. It's curious that his name is the father of graciousness, or father of pleasantness. And maybe that's that will give you an idea of why Barak, rather than going after Sisera himself, went and found somebody for support, and went to the prophetess, the then extant prophetess.
In verse 5, it says that the mountains quaked at the presence of Yahweh, the Sinai at the presence of Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel. I think it's a reference to Yahweh's defeat of Egypt, but not only that, I believe it's a greater allusion to the power that will be displayed by Yahweh as he returns to destroy his adversaries. Up in verse 4, it says, Yahweh, when he didst go forth from Seir, when he did march from the fields of Edom, the earth quaked and the heavens also dripped. And we find in Isaiah chapter 63 a reference to Yahweh going forth from Edom in the final end days battle, which he's going to come and establish his kingdom. It begins like this. It says in verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? So I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on me, on my garments, and I am stained. I have stained all my raiments. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. Like, it goes on and just, again, builds the whole understanding of the day of redemption, the day of Yahweh, when he comes to redeem his people and fight for them and destroy his adversaries.
When I'm reading verse 4 and 5, I just saw something new. It looks almost like a volcanic eruption there. The earth has poured, the clouds. And then it says the mountains flowed at the presence of Yahweh. That's what my...
It's speaking about what happened at Mount Sinai and the events surrounding it, which Hebrews chapter 12 makes a reference to it, Deuteronomy 33, Exodus chapter 19. So it's referring to the events that took place there, which was very powerful, very powerful. All types of supernatural things happened.
Right. There probably was an earthquake. I wouldn't know that there was a volcano so much. I mean, not one that flowed down the sides of Sinai anyway. But the King James says that Sinai was altogether on a smoke. The whole thing, the whole top of Sinai was glowing, and there was a smoke rising from it. And so that's what we're having described to us again here in somewhat more poetic language, I think. Well, yeah, it was like, you know, the burning bush that didn't burn, you know. I think it's pretty much the same thing. It had all the appearance of burning, but it didn't actually consume what it was. Okay, and Tom, you got something over there.
I've always wondered what the significance of this story about the tent peg and the hammer. It seems like it's such a vivid description. I wonder, there must be some significance to going into such detail about this. There must be some prophetic significance. I've always wondered about that. But also, I was wondering if Sisera got the point.
Our humor. You know, it's real interesting to me that Jael drove that tent peg so hard that it went through his head and into the ground. And she severed his head, I think. I remember reading something like that. To remove his body. She couldn't get the peg out of the ground. She had driven it so hard, I think, is the way that it's looking like to me. She drove that thing so hard and then had to remove his head to get his body out of there. Okay? Maybe I just have a morbid streak in me, but that's what it seems like to me.
Isaiah 22:22 says, in the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. He shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Go ahead. Who had their hand?
I was just going to say, tent peg is Vav.
Yes.
A letter Vav,
yes, it's a letter Vav. It's in it's chapter 5 and verse 26 where it says, it's in the middle of Deborah's song. It says, she put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. and with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head which he had pierced and stricken through his temple. So, it's, yeah, she drove that thing so deep into the ground she couldn't remove it, and so to get his body out of there, they had to take it off.
It's cyclical again. It's going back to the fall, and it's going back to the promise that was given by Yahweh to Eve, and that the seed would come forth from the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And so here we see again the woman being used to bring forth, like, again I said earlier how the woman seen in Revelation chapter 12 is going to give birth to the man who will be the one who will conquer, rule the nations with a rod of iron. So again we see that this woman is holding the nail, the vav, which is representative of type of Yeshua, who was the one who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And we have the rod of iron or the hammer, and again reference to the Maccabees, to the hammer. It's a precursor to the final victory and devastation of all his adversaries.
And just that Yeshua I think of him as that number six, but yet he's used as a representative of, he's like the connection point between us and Yahweh. That's what the Bob does.
It's interesting. Some of these sayings in here are a little striking. It says the place of the drawing water. Did you see that? The place of the drawing water. Where it was what it's talking about is the place where the women could be found. That's where they did the washing. He says, go to the place of the drawing water, and this is the place where the women were at. Probably the most significant thing outside of what we're talking about here is something that's taking place today in verse 14. What does it say? Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. Is Ephraim fighting Amalek today?
Well, victory over Amalek, who's the grandson of Esau, only comes about when Ephraim joins with Judah. Mm-hmm. Ephraim is needed to defeat Amalek.
Yeah. So this is still what's going on. What happened? And the Greek. And the Greek. Yeah, I don't know, there's a twitching in my ear about the Greeks here. I thought that was pretty significant because, you know, Rico talks about Amalek in his message, which is very good. It's a great message. And this was going on way back in. I mean, ever since the beginning, when the twins, you know, when they were born, that we got a problem. And the problem is still going on. And like you said, Judah has to step in and help, right? In the end, that's what's going to have to happen.
So Judah and Joseph have to defeat Amalek and the Greeks. And isn't that a reference to democracies?
These countries that are listed here in verse 6 of chapter 4 even are representative of Ephraim, you know, Naphtali and Zebulun. I know there was another one, Issachar. Anyway, coming together to help defeat the enemy.
Mark? Anybody else? We are looking at Judges chapters 4, Judges chapter 5. Thoughts, questions, comments. In the congregation or in Paltalk land? Well, let's move on to Joshua in chapter 24 in verses 1 through 7. I think they're making us earn our pay this week on Midrash. And Joshua...
Are you getting paid for this? How come I'm not getting paid for this?
You're not getting paid for doing the Midrash?
No, I'm not getting paid for this. How come?
Well, Joshua gathered the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for the heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before Elohim. Joshua said unto the people, Thus says Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood of old time, even to Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob, and Esau I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen under the Red Sea. And when they cried unto Yahweh, He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and you dwelt in the wilderness a long season. So, once again, why this is a part of the Haftorah is it mentions what happened and what we read in the Torah, the thematic connection. And these verses are a part of what is in the traditional rabbinic Passover Seder in the telling of the events surrounding the Passover. Anybody have anything they would like to share regarding Joshua 24?
Just an interesting
1-7.
An interesting juxtaposition here, verses 5 and 6. The last phrase of verse 5, where it says, "And afterward I brought you out," and then the first phrase in verse 6, "And I brought your fathers out of Egypt." Okay, so he's talking. This is Joshua now talking to people a whole generation removed, maybe two generations removed. And he's saying, I brought you out, and I brought your fathers out. Again, making the same point that we make every Sabbath, where it's not just the fathers that came out, but it's us that came out of Egypt as well. And we're coming out of Egypt.
Also, Shechem, I believe, is the place where position of Ephraim is located. And isn't also the place where the bones of Joseph were taken?
Yes.
And so it ties together too in that it was the bones of Joseph that were brought up out of Egypt, and it was in Shechem that they were placed, and it's there kind of reconfirming all the things that had been a promise to the people of Israel, that again Yahweh is a covenant keeping Elohim, and He keeps His word, and He brought them there just as He said through Joseph that He would bring His bones up, and in Shechem they would be planted, they would be placed. And so He'd be faithful to keep His word, and He would continue to do that to the future generations as they would walk in faithfulness to Him. He would show Himself faithful to them if they would but just keep His Torah.
On the Shechem, it just made me start looking through my maps in the back of my Bible, which, by the way, are inspired. Okay. But you can feel the glow coming off of them, can't you? I'm looking at this is a Cambridge Bible, and in the back are about 12 or 14 maps. But map number 4 is the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, and Shechem lies equidistant between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Cursing and the Mount of Blessing. Okay. So Shechem is sitting right there in between the two, and that's just interesting because that's where the patriarchs buried, where Joseph had his bones buried, at Shechem.
The enemy holds it right now.
And the reason for that is in Genesis 37:12, his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, Do not your brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you unto them. And he said to them, Here I am. And he said, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with your brethren and well with your flocks, and bring me word again. So he went out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem.
Yeah, by the way, in the days of Yeshua, that was called Sychar. And that's the little town where he met the woman at the well.
Anything else that anyone would like to share about Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 7? How about Psalm 51? Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O Elohim, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. You know, here's a principle about how we're supposed to see our sin and confess our sin. You're supposed to acknowledge your sin and that your sin is against the Almighty, and you're to pray that you'll be washed from that sin and that your sins be forgiven according to the mercies of Yahweh. Mark.
You know, when Yeshua was talking to the Pharisees, he was actually condemning them in, I believe it was in Matthew chapter 23. He was calling them, "Woe, you whitewashed sepulchres. You wash the outsides of the plates, but you don't care about what you put on them," that kind of stuff. That's kind of what's going on here in verse 2, where it says, "Wash me." The King James says, "throughly," not "thoroughly." Okay, I can wash myself thoroughly and I can be clean all over the outside. Only Yahweh can wash me inside as well. That is to be washed thoroughly. It's a very different word. And I believe it's a very important word. And it's one that you'll only see in the King James Version.
Verse 5. I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom. What's the hidden part? The heart. You desire truth in the heart. That's the Torah. The Torah is to be written upon your heart. Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. You have a comment?
Almost sounds like the New Testament, doesn't it? I mean, the idea of the salvation and cleansing of sin. You know, they always argue, well, the Old Testament, you're under the law, you're under all this, there's no hope, nobody can fulfill it. What about... Yeah, right. But here's mercy, here's compassion that he shows.
Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness that my bones... which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with your free spirit. What's he praying for? That the guilt of the sin... is removed, that he could live his life with joy and without condemnation. Wait, go ahead.
Yes, when I was in high school, I had a good friend that had a girlfriend that lived other down the country about 5 miles, and she lived about 7 miles out, and he would go out and visit her. He usually rode on his motorcycle, and apparently they broke up, and he was coming back, I think it was at that time, and then he was coming around. He was only just maybe about a quarter of a mile up from where I lived, and he missed the corner and he flew through the air and basically landed in a tree, punctured his lung and broke several of his bones, and ended up in the hospital. Fortunately, he didn't die from it. And I remember going and seeing him there at the hospital, and the Lord laid it on my heart to give him Psalm 51 verse 8, and he really took it to heart, because later on, he continued to ride motorcycles even after that particular accident. and he had a license, personalized license plate made up that said Psalm 51:8.
Okay, it says in verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you." And so, how is he teaching transgressors your ways, the ways of Yahweh? What's the way of Yahweh at a transgressor? That they confess their sin, and that a right spirit is renewed within them, that they're cleansed from their sins, and it's by the mercy of Yahweh, and that they honor Him and seek to follow Him in pursuing and continuing their lives. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of Your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth Your praise." What?
I see, there's our connection in verse 15.
Yeah.
Where it says, "And I will sing aloud of Thy righteousness." Takes us right back to Exodus chapter 15 in the Song of Moshe.
Right. "For you desire not sacrifice, else I would give it, but you delight not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise." So, what is it saying that you delight not in burnt offerings? The context is that to do a burnt offering externally and to not to change your heart or your commitment or your life, He has no pleasure in something external that doesn't affect your heart and doesn't affect your life. That's what He's saying. And in doing a burnt offering, it's to be done with the right heart, the right spirit, the right motive. And it goes on to say, "Do good in your good pleasure unto Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then shall you be pleased with their sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall you offer bullocks upon your altar." So it sounds like if you just take it at face value, it says you delight not in burnt offerings, and then the last verse talks about you will offer bullocks upon your altar. But he's saying that Yahweh accepts bullocks upon the altar, and He accepts the whole burnt offerings, etc., when it's done with the right here, a spirit and heart. When you are doing that as an expression of obedience to Yahweh, and you're doing it, and you're seeing that your heart is changed and dedicated to Yahweh in doing it. That's what He desires.
That's what I was about to say, and then you.
Well, say it again another way.
And you went and stole my thunder. Okay, people are always saying, "Well, there is no more sacrifice. Yeshua fulfilled all the sacrifices. There's no more sacrifice." But they refuse to read Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, where it talks all about the future temple, the one that has never been built yet, in which there are going to be blood sacrifices, or blood offerings, I should say. Because they're not really sacrifices, they're offerings. They're going to be free will offerings and peace offerings and all these different things, and the animals are going to be offered. Okay? And this is the whole thing. It says, "In do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem, then and only then wilt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness." Okay, so when he's building the walls of Jerusalem, that's talking about the Messianic kingdom. Only then will he take accept these offerings from us, blood offerings, because then there will be a real high priest in his temple. You know, speaking of high priests, interesting thing. In the 450 years from the Exodus until the taking away to Babylon, do you know how many high priests there were? 12. 12 in 450 years. Do you know how many there were from the time of Ezra until the time that the temple, second temple was destroyed? 300. You understand, when Yahweh's glory was in that temple, they stayed alive for an average of 45 years as priest. as priest. Who knows how old they were when they took the job?
I don't know how many of them out here understand why this psalm came into being, but to get the fullness of the understanding of, you need to read 2 Samuel 11, chapter 11 and chapter 12. And specifically, the shedding of light on it is chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. Now, basically what it's saying, be sure your sins will find you out, is what it's saying. So David did the act of repentance here, and that's what he was doing. Basically, David was exiled from fellowship with Yahweh. And then he needed to ask him for forgiveness, which equals redemption. So you have exile and you have redemption here. This psalm, probably above many others it's written, shows us
sin,
how to come back.
Sin is exile.
Yes.
Repenting of sin is redemption.
Right.
Go ahead.
So this psalm shows us how to come back, just like Eddie said in the beginning, how to come back to Yahweh. Now, how does the psalm fit in with the Exodus? Now, to me, the psalm fits into Exodus in verse 7. This is the reference point. It is by the blood on the hyssop as a type of the sin offering when they came out of the exit. It talks about the hyssop here. And this hyssop, because it had the blood applied to it and on the doorpost, to me is the reference point and was the sin offering.
I was just looking at verse 14, and I guess it kind of struck me, and I was questioning, deliver me from blood guilt, to Elohim, and I really kind of did forget about how this was a psalm regarding Bathsheba and Uriah. But I guess I also thought of I don't remember where it is, it's in the prophets about if we don't be like the watchman who cries out, we are also considered.
Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 7. I knew you knew that, so I'm just helping you out.
Okay, thank you. I mean, that's pretty heavy, but just thinking that, you know, we are responsible, at least in some capacity, to be that watchman. Otherwise, we are considered to be guilty of blood.
I thought it was interesting, our last portion, I was still hanging on the verse, we ended it with Joshua 24, verse 7, but when they cried out to Yahweh. And now here we go immediately to this psalm of repentance, and it was just making me think how we have to stay in that place of being wholly dependent on Yahweh. You've got to have that nearness to Him and be quick to repent. And I've actually prayed to Yahweh to keep me in that place of dependence on Him, because in America we have such a life of ease that you can just go for such a period of time thinking that you're accomplishing things and everything's going well. But on the other hand, I also acknowledge that the life is hard too. It's a paradox. So our life is hard, but yet in America, it's such a life of ease. So I have actually prayed to keep me in that place where I have to cry out to Yahweh and remember on a daily basis that I am wholly dependent on Him.
We have a comment from Pow Talk. Psalm 51, verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. That's really what the renewed covenant is. So that thought or comment came from Pow Talk. We appreciate that. Next.
Yes. In our wedding, one of the songs that we had sung was General Shepherd. General Shepherd, come and lead us. And David, being a shepherd himself, understood the shepherd's heart that Yahweh had towards him. And going back to Psalm 51 and verse 8, when there would be a lamb that would have a tendency to wander off and to go astray and to do its own thing, and oftentimes be caught in a thicket or someplace, the shepherd would take it and bring it back and try to correct it, try to keep it. But if the lamb continued to go astray and to wander, then he would actually break the bones of the lamb. And then he would carry the lamb on his shoulders. And so isn't that the heart of our Father? Even in his correction, for someone who has a heart to be near him, he will draw him onto himself. Sometimes it's the rebel that becomes the most intimate with Yahweh Elohim because he has a heart, but it needs to be molded and chipped away in such a way that he comes to appreciate the shepherd's heart. And by this wayward lamb being placed upon his shoulders, he would have to have that time of nearness because he couldn't get around on his own, so he would have to be dependent to have the shepherd carry him wherever he would go and to place him down carefully so that the bones wouldn't be continue to be injured, but rather to be healed. So again, it says in Hebrews, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, but afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness, of strength in the hands that are weak, and the limb which is lame, so that it should not be left out of joint, but rather it should be healed. And so for us, even when we're going through the difficult times, just as Israel had to go through difficult times, just as Moses, when he thought he was going to be the deliverer at 40 years of age, he was taken into the wilderness where he could have his bones broken and be put upon the shoulders of Yahweh so that he could be understanding and learn the shepherd's heart of Yahweh as well, so that at the 40 years later, when he was 80, he became the man who was prepared and equipped for the job of actually leading Israel out from Egypt. And so when he does break our bones, it's not to hurt us, but it's to make us better.
It's to make us more reliant on him. Interesting, when you brought that whole thing up, what came into my mind was the picture on just about every children's church room, you know, where they have a picture of Jesus with a lamb on his shoulder. And Jesus has this great big smile on his face, you know. The lamb doesn't have a big smile on his face, but the lamb is on his shoulder just the same. In order for him to be on the shepherd's shoulder, the shepherd must have just broken his leg. Okay? I mean, that's something that I never learned until I got into Messianic and started to find out what the Hebrew thought was behind all that, and why those things were happening. Why is it that the shepherd is carrying that sheep on his shoulder? Well, it's because the sheep was running away, and in order to get him to stop running away, he had to whack him on the leg and break it, and then carry him around and make that lamb remember, I'm the guy that you're dependent on. You can't be depending on yourself. Wow, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? By the way, in verse 12, as Eddie, while you were reading through it, you said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. It says, thy salvation is what it says there. And so, the salvation isn't mine, I have nothing to do with it. Yahweh has it all, it does it all. It's his salvation that he gives to me.
I think it's interesting that Yeshua is the shepherd, and he's carrying the lamb, and if we're the sheep, understand, we're the sheep, and let's go to the cross. Let's go to the time that he carried the cross beam. He was doing that to redeem us, to bring us back to him. The waywardness of man.
Verse 16 says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice." It was not Yahweh's plan A that Adam should sin and therefore need to have sacrifices. It was not his plan A. He knew that it was coming, you know, because he had created time and space and knew the end from the beginning. But that was not his plan A. His plan A was that Adam would obey. Okay. But he knew that he wouldn't. That's right. It's an amazing thing. He does not desire sacrifice, and you know that sacrifice is the only thing that's going to bring about redemption from sin. Okay? It was not his plan A that sin ever entered into the world. and his plan A. But his plan A will come about in the new heaven and the new earth, where there will be no sin. There will be no need for sacrifices anymore. And we're going to have it will be the way that Yahweh always intended it to be.
I like verse 18 just because it talks about Zion. It talks about the importance of Jerusalem, how Yahweh's heart continues to long for that place. It says, don't let him forget until he restores Jerusalem, makes it a place of blessing in all the earth. And we're not supposed to ever allow our hand to lose its particular skill, which is to not forget that place, that Zion, that Jerusalem has in the economy of the kingdom of Yahweh. And we have to be focused on the whole purposes of that kingdom on a 24/7 basis, because that's really where our life is. We're just saying everything is from him. The salvation comes from him. Our life comes from him. And so by putting ourselves in a dependent relationship upon him, we will be able to receive that blessedness of being in the kingdom, and the joy that will well up. It's like what you shared about Daniel, about being in the land, and how he'll never see the scriptures the same because he has that sense of being in the land and how valuable that is.
That's Daniel, my son, not Daniel the prophet.
For those that have a heart after the kingdom, when they go to the land of Israel, they have a sense of being home, and it's only right that they should have a sense of being home, because that is going to be the place where our king will dwell. And so when I see verses about Zion, about Jerusalem, I'm encouraged.
I think verse 13 is critical to tie in with what I was mentioning earlier. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you or turned back to you. I think that we need to be real around people. And the Christians in recent history have put on this front like, you know, life is just good, there's no problems, I'm perfect, I'm better than you, and everything. And here the Torah is teaching us that when we exhibit this pattern of repentance or this heart of repentance, then sinners will be turned back to you.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Psalm 51. Anyone? Okay, let's go to the Brit Hadashah. Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. Four of them is filled up the wrath of Elohim, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over the mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Notice these are they that got the victory over the beast. How do you get victory over the beast? You get redeemed by the Messiah. You're part of the exiles returning home, and they're having harps of God. The fact that it says they have the harps of God indicates that these are the exiles of Israel. Going back to Psalm 137, and Psalm 137, it says in verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps on the willows in the midst thereof. See, in Babylon you hang your harp on the willow. And for they that carried us away captive required of us a song, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Notice, in Babylon they mock you and your harp is on the willow. And so when you leave Babylon, what you do is you take your harp and you play it. And when you play it, it says in verse 4, you play the Lord's song. How will we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? The Lord's song is Yahweh's song. It is Yahweh Yeshua's song. It is the song of redemption, the gathering of the exiles of Israel. And so when the exiles are gathered, they play harps. And that's what's happening here in Revelation 15, verse 3. Those who get victory over the beast are those who are redeemed by the Messiah as a part of the ingathering of the exiles. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. See, they have harps, and they're singing the song of the Lamb. And they're saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, thou King of Saints. It's a reference to Exodus in chapter 15 and verse 11. Who shall not fear thee, O Yahweh, and glorify your name, for you are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. Wait. Who's got to come and worship? The nations are got to come and worship before whom? Yahweh Yeshua. Every knee will confess and bow that He is Yahweh. So who's it say that's going to confess? The nations are going to do this to who? Yahweh. Well, in Philippians 2, 9 and 10, they do it to Yeshua. Yeshua is Yahweh. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple, the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. So we have this portion because it's linked to our Torah portion, Exodus chapter 15, singing the song of Moses. And here we have the tribulation saints with harps. They're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. These are the exiles of Israel redeemed by Yeshua the Messiah in the midst of the judgment that comes upon the nations. We have a question in Paltalk. How do you tie the ingathering of the exiles to these? Very simply. I think Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2, they have the harps of God. And verse 3, they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Both of those are directly connected to the ingathering of the exiles.
And in verse
that
6...
That phraseology, if you take it back to the Torah and the prophets, Mark...
And in verse 6, you have them clothed in pure and white linen, which has always been associated with the righteousness of Yahweh. Okay? Pure and white linen. In Daniel chapter 10... we see Yahweh clothed in white. In Revelation chapter 19, we see Yeshua in a white robe that's dipped in blood. Okay, but it's a white robe. In Revelation chapter 7, we see the saints being given white robes. It's in the blood of the Lamb. They're white linen, pure and white linen, has to do with the righteousness of Yahweh.
Yeah. So, back to Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we hang our harp on the willows. And they're mocking us, saying a song. You see, you can't sing the song of Zion in Babylon. You can't sing the song of the Lamb while you are in exile, because the song of the Lamb is the redemption, and the redemption is coming out of exile. And where do you return? You return to Zion. When does that happen? During the tribulation. And who's the one that performs the task? The Lamb, Yeshua the Messiah. And so we have the book of Revelation, which is the revelation of Yeshua HaMashiach. His revelation is comes about through him gathering the exiles. John chapter 17, verse 21, I pray that they may be one. That is, the 12 tribes united. That the world will believe that you sent me. The world will believe once the exiles are gathered, because the exiles are gathered with signs, wonders, and miracles when he judges the nations. Aaron.
I had alluded earlier to the importance of Jerusalem and Zion, and it's in Psalms 137 that it speaks of that verse. It says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget or become lame. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth
if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy.
Fifteen two, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. If you remember back to Revelation chapter 4, where it talks about in the throne room of heaven, a floor of sapphire, and in Exodus chapter 24, also in verse 10, where it says, they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work as of a sapphire stone, mm-hmm. and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. Sea of glass, blue glass, as a matter of fact. Okay, that's what I'm seeing here. I'm connecting the three places together here. That's where we're at, in the throne room of God. If you look, them that had gotten the victory over the beast and his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, these are people who have lived through tribulation, aren't they? They are gonna wait. I thought we were all gonna be sucked out of here.
Somebody missed the bus.
Somebody must have missed the bus.
Wasn't at the bus stop.
Oh man, what's that all about? Oh, I'll tell you what. Overcomers are those who remain faithful to Yahweh Yeshua unto death or unto harvest time, whichever comes first for them. Okay? These are overcomers. This
now,
is the body. The bride, rather.
Verse 2, the sea of glass mingled with fire. What does fire represent?
Fire
judgment,
represents
trial, tribulation,
exactly.
and overcoming.
Exactly.
So this
right.
means that they've came through judgment, the judgment upon the earth, mingled with fire.
I'm glad you got that right, Eddie, because I was really beginning
they
to worry about
they were purified. And through the tribulation, they overcame.
Also, verse 2, standing on the sea of glass is like them walking through the parted water.
Get out of here! Isn't that something? Walking on a sea of glass. Oh, could it be? Could it be that that's what they were walking on? Could it be that they were actually in the throne room of God, but they saw it as walking through the sea? I mean,
didn't it also represent people? The sea of glass. It answers to the molten sea or the brazen laver for the purification in the end times. The sign of purification. I think it's interesting. I just mentioned it here that in verse 2 it says, and they sang the song of Moses. It doesn't say who the they are. But we should know that they here are Torah observant people, because why else would they sing the song of Moses?
Okay, in verse 5, we have the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. The three T's. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. As far as, to my understanding, this has got to be the hall of records where our works are written down for evidence either for us or against us. Okay? It is these records from which we will be judged and rewarded, and from which those who worship the beast will be judged and punished. That's what I think the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony is. I could be wrong, but I doubt it.
We have a question, Pow Talk, which says, Revelation 15:6 shows that there is more tribulation to come, and if they are in the throne room of heaven, how can there be more tribulation on earth? Have they left the earth? Here's what we need to understand when we read the book of Revelation. It is apocalyptic language, and also, it says in Revelation chapter 1, we are told that this is a vision that John saw. And in the Torah, what does it say about a vision? It says that Yahweh communicates in dreams or visions by similitude. In other words, symbols that communicates a truth. So, the throne room, in the throne room, is a symbol that means you have overcome. It means that you are in the presence of Yahweh and you are walking in a personal relationship with Him, enabling that has caused you to overcome. So it doesn't have to mean that it's literally true, that these are literally at the throne room. It's the language that communicates that they have overcome, which is what the verse said. They've overcome the beast, they overcome Mark, etc.
Also remember that from John chapter, or from Revelation chapter 4 until the end of the book, John is in the middle of a vision. He's in the Spirit. He is spiritually outside of time and space. Okay? He's in the same place where Yahweh lives. And so, anything that happens anywhere from John chapter 4 to John chapter 22 can be any time in history, and any place in history, and any, you know, anywhere or any when. So what we read here is not necessarily done in chronological order. Okay? In fact, there are some people that think, and I think there is some substance to the thought, that the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials are just reiterations of the same plagues happening over and over and over again, just from a different perspective, like we see the different perspectives in the four different Gospels talking about the life of Yeshua. Okay, so, I mean, there is a possibility that we're seeing the same thing happening over and over and over and over again, Yahweh is trying to drive it into our heads. But He uses symbolic language all the way through so that we have to rely on the Spirit in order to understand it.
A follow-up question is, so that's the essence of the question. Is it literal in the throne room? If so, these are not alive in exiles being returned.
I would say yes.
You got to read things in context. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 2, those who are playing harps, like those in Revelation 15:2, they're playing harps. In Revelation 14, verse 1, they're on Mount Zion. Who comes to Mount Zion back to the prophets? It's the exiles of Israel who return, who come to Torah, who believe in Yeshua, and the 12 tribes of Israel are gathered to Zion. So is it talking about people who are literally returning back to the land and have overcome the beast? Yeah, now how would you symbolically, according to the definition in the prophets, how do you symbolically communicate that? You say they're playing harps. You say that there's a sea of glass mingled with fire. That's how you say it. It means they've came through tribulation, they've overcome. And they're walking with the Lamb. They overcame because they believe and follow Yeshua HaMashiach. How do you say that? They're in the throne room. Ron.
If you read through the prophets, you find that they don't always follow chronologically. In fact, sometimes it'll be in the spirit that they'll be prophesying, and it'll be primarily of things yet to come, and then the narrative will bring us back to the events that were taking place at the time that the prophet was living. And so I believe that prophetic writings are to be understood as windows, and what connects them is the very intent or theme of what is contained within a particular window view. What was within that vignette. It's like a little capsulized area in which it could be a number of words or it could be fewer words. Sometimes it's just a portion that's even being fulfilled. We know that on the day that Yeshua was in the synagogue in Nazareth, He got up to read from Isaiah, and as He did, He stopped mid-sentence because what He read, He said, this today has been fulfilled in your hearing, but the next portion of words that was to continue wasn't going to be fulfilled until the day of his glorious return, of his way when he would establish his kingdom. So again, whether it's Revelation, whether it's Isaiah, whether it's the minor prophets, or even as you read through the Psalms, they're prophetic as well. You have to see them as each one is a vignette that has capsulized ideas that are conveyed and understood by the meaning of the word, because he exalts his word above his name. And so we know that it's very important that we study. He said, the jot and the tittle. You know, every word must be fulfilled. So it's not like you can just take it and go, oh, well, let's apply this word to it now, or let's apply this meaning to it. No, no. His word is very important. Every word, every jot, every tittle is very important, even though men, by the inspiration of the adversary, have mingled into the word mistruths. The Babylonian things have entered in. We see that various translations abound. But the Spirit is the one who was given that we might be able to be brought into all truth. And so by having the Word and having the Spirit and understanding things according to the way in which Yeshua taught them, the way that they've been presented down through time by studying the Torah, we will be given the truth. If we have a heart to really desire the truth.
Is it possible, from the human standpoint, John was in the heavenlies, and he had more than just a bird's eye view, buddy. He had, he saw the whole, it was the whole panorama that you could see. Is it possible, because of this, that some of these things were put together like they were put together, that Yahweh permitted this to show forth a mystery to the fact that if you don't study it, you're not going to get it? You know, if the Bible says study to show yourself approved and a workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, if these people are not rightly dividing the word of truth, you see, is this sort of mixed up? Yeah, it's mixed up, but it's mixed up for a purpose, that those who are not supposed to understand here will not do it.
Do you know how many allusions there are in the book of Revelation to the Tanakh?
Yeah.
There are over 300 allusions to the Tanakh in the book of Revelation. If you don't understand those allusions, there's no way you can understand what John is writing about. Okay? Absolutely impossible to understand. I mean, love the word vignette, by the way. Why is it the GN sounds like nye? I don't get it. And meanwhile, all of Revelation is sowed, all of it. It's not Peshat, it's not even Remez, it's not even Darash. It is all sowed. It is deep level of understanding, and it's really hard for those of us that were not raised learning about those things to grasp it. It really is. I have a real hard time with Revelation, with really understanding what it says. And that's because I haven't been trained in sowed level interpretation. Like, you know, that's. Well, I'm looking around, making sure that there isn't a cop around, because a lot of that's Kabbalistic. Okay? So I got to look around for the Kabbalah cops. You know? There's a lot of stuff that is in this book that won't be understood unless you've studied Kabbalah and gotten a little bit of an understanding of that. Not to say that you need that you take all or even most of what's in Kabbalah as truth, but there's some stuff in there that you need to understand in order to understand this book.
Anybody else have thoughts, questions, comments about anything that we've discussed, or Revelation chapter 15? If that is the case, we are going to conclude our Midrash, and we pray it's been a blessing to you, that through it you've been able to learn and glean, and it brings you closer to Yeshua HaMashiach, so that you can bear fruit for His glory and the glory of His kingdom. Until we do it again, Shalom and Yeshua the Messiah, Amen.